out of our comfort zone. Today is, strangely enough, out of my comfort zone. It's my testimony. Lifeguards, Jesus saves. And I've been wanting to share my testimony for as many opportunities as I possibly can. I always do, but I don't know what it was. In fact, my wife said to me last night, she goes, "Aren't you nervous? Shouldn't you be doing something?" Now, that made me nervous. I said, "What am I supposed to be doing?" She goes, "Well, normally on Saturday night, you're like, don't talk to me, don't focus." I was kicking back, watching the Tigers getting slaughtered. She says, "How can you prepare?" I said, "Oh, this is preparing me." She said, "You seem so relaxed." I said, "I am relaxed. Am I not supposed to be?" She says, "What are you doing?" I said, "Tomorrow, I want to share what God has done in my life." And now, while you may have heard some things about that, we all have a testimony of what God does in our lives. I grew up going to church. I mean, we had a very nice church just up the street. Community Presbyterian Church. It was a beautiful, huge, huge church. I mean, they could have had a school in there. It was so large. I remember going there, and there had to have been 700, 800 worshipers. Easy. I just remember as a little boy, it just seemed like there were thousands of people instead of 800. I know, you know, everything's bigger. You know, the fish you caught, it was like, it was huge. This church was massive. I sang in the choir. I remember being in the Christmas cantata. I don't remember how I got duped into it. I just remember I was singing a duet with my best friend who lived across the street, Johnny. I met Johnny when I was 4. He was 3. We moved in across the street from each other, John. And so there we were in this church going to sing a duet on Christmas Eve. The entire choir behind us with the bells and the whole thing in this Presbyterian church. And there I was. John didn't show up. The duet was a solo. I remember because he had the songs. He had the words to the songs. My part was easy. He sang Christmas bells are ringing. I still remember this. You know, there's things you want to forget. Oh, God, if I could only forget. And all of these people dressed in their nice outfits, the C&E Club, which my parents were a part of, the Christmas and Easter Club. We went every Christmas and every Easter, and then my dad would go once in a while, but send us every Sunday as kids. We were there. And there I was, standing there in my nice little suit with my pin tie. This is not a clip tie. I tied this. And I remember sitting there, and he was supposed to sing, and he wasn't there, but it went on. And the whole choir's doing their thing, and then it got to the duet. And it was supposed to be Christmas, and it was... And then my part, ding, 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 dong, dong. Ding, 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 dong. Dong. Ding. Dong. Everybody was doing that too on Christmas Eve. Thousands of people laughing. My face turned red. I wanted to cry. I thought, I'll never do this again. So I found another place to hang out at our church, and that was with the pastor's son. And I grew up in that church. I went to church. My whole life, I went to church. Our family, when we moved away from that neighborhood in junior high, I still went to that church. And Robbie Kerr was in the youth group, and I was in the youth group. Robbie Kerr was Pastor Kerr's son. And we hung out together. But Johnny and I were best friends. And I used to tell him, I knew I was a Christian, because I used to tell him, you need to stop spitting. He spit all the time. He was a spitter as a little boy out in California. He was a spitter. And I said, you shouldn't do that. He goes, why? I said, you'll go to... And that's what I used to tell him. And he goes, I'm not going there for spitting. I said, spitters go there. And that was my understanding of Christianity. We moved away, and Johnny and I were best friends. My dad, being the sergeant detective of homicide and narcotics, he had an interesting life. And, I mean, we went to church as a family when we could. And I remember some days getting dressed up, putting a clip tie on, even in junior high, and going to church and then getting rid of that thing and then going and finding Robbie. But I was there all the time. And I always said to myself, I'm going to be like my dad. I don't know if any of you felt that way. You know, when you're in elementary school, it's I want to be like my dad. When you're in junior high and high school, I'll never be like my dad. And then when you're in college and you get married and have a family, you're just like your dad. Okay, those are the three stages. I was in the stage of I'm going to be just like my dad. I'm going to be a cop. I'm going to go in the CIA, the FBI. I'm going to be just like my dad. And I did everything I could. I shot in the National Rifle Association up until about the sixth grade. I was a marksman, marksman's first class. I was a sharpshooter. I was a sharpshooter bar. And you can go all the way through the 10 bars and then expert. And I went through most of that before I quit because something changed in my life. At the end of my seventh grade year, we had moved across town, and in eighth grade, I met Ricardo. And Ricardo and I started hanging out. He was in a gang. And for the first time in my life, I got high. Never thought I'd ever do drugs. That was the last thing. In fact, I got to tell you, one time my sister was having a party when I was in sixth grade, and I came home from football practice, and there was my sister and about 30 kids in our house. And my dad had brought me home, and there we pulled in the driveway, and people were flying out windows, back doors, bathroom windows. Kids in seventh grade had been drinking and smoking pot in our house. That's just the way it was where we grew up in California. And my dad was just grabbing bodies. I was like, get him, Dad. And my sister's thinking, these are my friends, which, you know, let me tell you something, guys, teenagers, all right, you got it made with your parents, all right? If they're like, you can't hang out with them or I don't like them, hey, that's fine. My dad was arresting my friends, okay? That's hard to make friends when they go to jail, all right? So he's grabbing these guys. He's got three or four of them on our couch in handcuffs. I'm like, yeah, you're going to jail, you know, and I'm going to be just like my dad. And these guys are in gangs, you know, and they're looking at me, and they know I'm Tammy's younger brother, and they're looking at me, and they're on the couch, and my dad's in the living room. See, this isn't just he's got them in cuffs. He's in the other room on the phone calling for backup to take these guys to book them. This isn't just, hey, warning slap on the face. Oh, no. He didn't play that game because where we live, it's not a game. And so I was like, yeah. And I remember this guy reaching in his pocket and pulling out a baggie. And for the first time in my life, I figured it was dope. I'd never seen dope before. And he pulled out. He says, here, Olson. And he's in cuffs. He says, take this. And I'm like, what is that? He goes, I got weed. I went, Dad, he's got some weed. And this guy looks at me. He goes, I'm going to kill you. Dad, he's going to kill me, you know. That's the way it was growing up. And then in eighth grade, what I thought I would never do, I found myself doing. Because in eighth and ninth grade, choices are different. Pressure is different. Acceptance is different. And my dad was always gone. And so, I mean, I loved my dad, and my dad was my hero. But, I mean, he was just gone a lot. He was involved in some interesting cases where I wouldn't see him for a long, long time. And when I would see him, he was in bed because he'd been up all night working. And so our relationship just wasn't the same anymore. All those days of baseball games and fishing and deer hunting in the Sierra Mountains up in the California mountains, they kind of happened, but it was few and far in between. The next thing I know, and I'm not blaming him, but I was doing drugs, and now I was in a gang, and now I was stealing cars, and now I was breaking into houses, and I was going to church because I was a Christian. And I'd go to church, and Robbie Kerr, the pastor's son, we'd go in and we'd open up the safe because he had the keys and he had the combination. And he'd get money and he'd buy drugs. We'd go on youth trips. We'd go to Lake Tahoe skiing. That was a huge youth trip. And youth trips and road trips for me then was, well, I was with the youth president and he had dope. And kids brought Jack Daniels and Southern Comfort and Jim Beam. And we were tobogganing down the hills, just getting drunk on the top of the hill, taking shots and going down to the bottom, where the youth sponsor was like, isn't this fun? And I mean, the kids are just drunk. These are the kind of things I grew up with. But we went to church. We did go to church. And then things started to really change in our lives. I turned 16. I was going to be a junior in high school. And my dad came home one day and said, I'm quitting the police department. I'm retiring from the force. He was only at the time, well, he's exactly 20 years older than me. You see, when he was 16, he got my mom pregnant with my sister. And when he was 17, number two, me, was on the way. And my grandpa said, you're out of the farm and you're out of everything. Oldest of seven, he was kicked out. And into the Air Force he went, into San Antonio, Texas, and then off into Vietnam, and then home and in California where he established, and that's where we ended up. He says, I'm buying the farm. Grandpa's retiring. We're moving to South Dakota. I said, I don't want to go to South Dakota. I live in a huge city. I mean, millions of people, the San Francisco Bay Area. What are we going to do? Where? Ipswich, South Dakota. They don't have a traffic light. I went from about 3,000 students in our high school. I graduated 49 students my senior year, 2 years of high school in Ipswich. Talk about a culture shock. But I found drugs and I found people that did, because you could always find the people in your lifestyle. It's easy. If you want to get drunk, I mean, there's people get drunk. If you want to get high, there's people get high. If you want to do whatever, there's people do whatever. I went to college. Guess what I went to college for? I went to college for law. I went to the University of South Dakota, played baseball, which I thought I would do. And so I studied law. And I was doing drugs. My sophomore year, I was in my dorm room. We were on probation. Because my freshman year, we'd gone out and had a toga party on the fourth floor of Olson Hall. That was the dorm I was in, Olson Hall, room 422, Olson Hall. Had my own dorm. Our whole dorm floor was jocks, football and baseball players, and we got put on probation because a couple doors had gotten ripped off and a couple sinks pulled out of the bathroom at a toga party that we had. They estimated over 400 students on our floor. And the dean of students said, this floor is on probation. One more time and you're all kicked out of school. Well, I couldn't be kicked out of school. I mean, the sergeant wouldn't appreciate that. So we didn't do it, but we like to get high, and every guy on our floor loved to get high. So I found myself my sophomore year, right before Christmas break, in my room with about four guys, Bobby Joe Coyman, Kevin Nealon, myself, and my roommate, with a bag of weed, and said, we're just going to get high all weekend. Bobby Joe Coyman, being the huge football player, the safety that he was for the university, he had these gravity inversion boots. We took the ceiling tiles out. We hung upside down. Normally he'd do sit-ups. We hung upside down, hooked an F-15 fighter mask to our face, hooked it up to a bong about 3 foot tall, called Bertha. And we sat there and got high for the entire weekend. Not upside down the whole weekend. We unhooked every once in a while. Reality. That was my reality. Now, I say all that to tell you this. Yeah, that, what a horrible person. Listen, I went to church my whole life. I really did. I heard. I mean, I was there every Christmas. I was there every Easter. I went to Sunday school. I went to youth group. I sang in the choir. Right before I moved to South Dakota, some things were going on, and my dad wanted to retire. I didn't find out until later on that he had a contract out on our family by the Hell's Angels. They'd blown up my dad's partner, and he lived. They blew up his car. I mean, this is not television. This was real life. Zerby was going to his car because my dad and this guy, my dad had three guys under him. They went on an undercover case, one of the largest cases in the country, and they arrested one of the top syndicated crime network guys who turned to be a federal witness, and they were protecting him in the cabin we'd go skiing in Lake Tahoe. I'm thinking, this would make a great movie. Until they blew up Zerby's car, and he was walking to it, and all the shrapnel went through his body. He lived. He actually lived through this. And then they said, Bob, we got to protect your family because they're coming after you and your family too. Which is interesting because I was buying drugs from Hell's Angels. From what they call soldiers. Guys that are just on the streets. While they're trying to kill my family. So we're in South Dakota. My dad carries a gun, a rifle, and a tractor for 2 years while he's farming. This is the kind of stuff that was going on in our lives. My best friend, John. We were still best friends. He went into one gang, into a vato gang. I went into a hood gang called the Flemingtown Hoods. John was with five guys. Porky, Jesse, Phil, I don't know the other guy, and Johnny. And they were hired by a mafioso group as teenagers to go rob houses. Because as teenagers, if you got arrested, you could be pulled out of that situation. You go to jail as a juvenile, it's not as bad as an adult. And so they would hire these kids, these gangs, to go to rob houses, bring them, they'd pay them off, and then pay off their syndicated crime. Somebody got wind, the summer I moved to South Dakota, got wind that in this gang, there was somebody that was a snitch. And so they hired Porky and Jesse, these two Mexican guys. They said, Porky, Jesse, this is your gang, but you're the only ones we trust. We want you to kill the other guys. So they shot Phil, who I knew, and they killed him. They put a bullet in his head. They were coming after Johnny. I get a phone call in the middle of the night one night. Hey, can I come out to South Dakota and visit with you? Not only did he visit with us, he stayed. We adopted him. He became my literal brother. And he grew up there, married one of the farmer's daughters, two kids. I mean, this is the whole story. He's literally my brother. But he had people trying to kill him. They shot the other guy. He lived. They testified. Porky and Jesse are in the federal pen forever. This is what I came out of. But I grew up in church. I did. I went to church. My sophomore year, back to the gravity inversion boots in my college dorm room. I'm in my dorm room, and my My uncle had called just before that school year had started in California. My uncle Richard, you need to understand, my uncle Richard was a typical California truck driver. When I was 14, I trucked with him one summer, and if I wanted, he'd say, hey, here, we'd go up and down the West Coast from Oregon, Washington, California, and he'd say, if you want some drugs, here you go. I'm going to go over to the bar and get something to drink. Here's a couple of joints. Here's some speed. Here's some Quaaludes, whatever you want. I was 14. And he'd leave, and I'd get high, and I truck drove with him that summer. I helped. I was his grunt. I remember when I was 10 years old, he lived two houses down. He had a pile of Playboys about that high in his closet. He'd say, come on down, boys. And me and John and the neighborhood guys, we'd go down and look at anything we want. This was my Uncle Richard. We get a phone call right before my sophomore year of college. And I remember that summer because he said this to my dad. He said, it was during harvest season. He said, hey, Bob, I'm coming out to South Dakota to farm with you. And my dad said, what? He was divorced, married three times. He had two girls, divorced. She went off and had two girls. He remarried, had two girls. He divorced again. She divorced. They got remarried, had six girls from three relationships. He calls up and says, I've gotten rid of my semi. I gave my house away and all the furniture. I'm coming to live with you. My dad said, why? Richard said, God saved me and he told me to come and save all of you guys. My dad hung up, came out into the kitchen. I'll never forget it. He came out and he goes, that was Richard, who's his third youngest brother. And he said, we were all sitting there, yeah? He goes, he's coming out here to farm. My mom says, well, what about the semi, the trucking? He doesn't do that anymore. God told him to come out here. He's going to save us. And I remember my dad going, he's going to save us. Like, what did that mean? My uncle moved out that summer, and before I went to college, it was a couple of weeks, and I remember every night my uncle sitting at the dinner table till midnight, 1 a.m., I'd come home drunk, and they'd still be sitting there. I would leave sober, and they'd be sitting there talking about the Bible. And my dad would be like, that's not what the Bible says. And my Uncle Richard would be like, no, Jesus, God sent his son to die for us. We need to repent. Oh, the Bible doesn't say it. And there they are, going through the Bible. And my dad, this scholar, you know, it's all, the Bible doesn't. And Richard's like, I come home, 5-6 hours later, there they are, sitting there arguing. I thought, boy, God, you're pretty stupid. I mean, this was my attitude. This is who I was. But I went to church. He couldn't get through to my dad. Guys, you know what I'm talking about, the stubbornness? I don't know about you, but I was more stubborn than my dad. I wouldn't even sit down and listen to this stupid conversation. They're just fighting about the Bible and this and that. So I just go to my room. I go off to college my sophomore year. I'm hanging upside down in my dorm room, going and playing baseball, come back, getting drunk at happy hour, can't find my car 3 hours later, getting a ride the next day to find my car. This is my lifestyle. I come home for Thanksgiving. My mom is attending a little church 12 miles outside of Ipswich. 12 miles outside of Ipswich. Ipswich. You have to say it that way, too. Ipswich. I'm going there in a month and a half to pheasant. Now, it's a great thing when you say Ipswich, when you say pheasant hunting. But what do you do in Ipswich? Nothing. There's like 300 people and 400 cows. There's just nothing in Ipswich. I come home for Thanksgiving. My mom says, we're going to church. I said, well, where are you going to church? She says, we're going out to this little Richland Wesleyan church, this little itty-bitty church, out 12 miles out in a cornfield. We got there. It was this huge church of about 150 people. Now, when I say huge, 150 in Ipswich, that was a lot of people to get together in a cornfield. And I said, what are they doing? I walked in, and I kid you, I walked in, sat down and thought, church, I know how to act in church. And I sat there. You know how to act in church? But I came in, and all of a sudden I felt something different that I'd never felt before. I thought, okay, that was interesting. Church got over it. I thought, that's nice. I met the pastor, and off I went. That was it. I met him once. My mom was attending there with my aunt. My mom was getting really excited about what was happening. She felt something inside. For the first time, it wasn't this religion. Something was happening to her. Christmas break, I get this phone call right before Christmas break. You know, we're out for a couple weeks as college students. And the pastor says, Mitch, would you like to go to Illinois? We're having this big youth convention. We could use a chaperone. You're 19 years old. Would you go as a sponsor? I don't know what a sponsor is, but I know what it used to be. And I'm like, I'm qualified, sure. I go as so he says, just come by my office when you get home. There's going to be 10,000 students at the University of Illinois. And I'm thinking, 10,000 students, University of Illinois, that's a Big Ten campus. There's some really hot college girls at the University of Illinois at a Big Ten campus. I will go as a chaperone. Honestly, that was my motive. I was ready. So we went home for college break. As I went home, I had a quarter ounce of Colombian gold, it's marijuana, in my car. There was a gal, we were moving into a house together. Her name was Cammie. And we were going to move into a house together. I go into the pastor's office, and I sit down, and he's going to talk to me about this trip. So I sit down, he says, Mitch, we're going on this trip, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, 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 you need this kind of money, yeah, yeah, yeah. He said, Mitch, can I ask you one question? I said, sure. And here it was, he said, do you know who Jesus is? Oh, of course I do. He said, do you know why he came? No. To be born, to die? I don't know. He opened up his Bible to Romans, and I'm just going to share this. He opened up his Bible to five scriptures. He opened up his Bible to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, and it says this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He looked at me across the table. He says, hey, Mitch, do you know what that means? And I said, yeah. It means everybody messes up. He goes, yeah. Mitch, have you ever sinned? And I'm just running through things in my mind like, does this guy know who I am? I got hair, you know, down my back. I'm ready to go party in Illinois. And I said, yeah. Yeah, I've sinned. And then he said, let me turn the page. He turns the page to Romans chapter 5, verse 23. He says, or 6:23, and it says this. The wages of sin is death. Do you know what that means? And I looked at him and I said, everybody dies? He goes, no, everybody dies. He says, but the wages of your sin is going to separate you from God forever. Do you know what that means? And I looked at him. Have I never heard this before? I grew up in church. I had never heard this before. I grew up in church. I sat in a chair in church. And I had a chair. And we all have a chair. I have never heard this before. And he says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. I said, I've never heard that. He says, do you know who Jesus is? And I looked at him. I said, Ron, no. I don't know what you're talking about, where you're going. I used to sit in church every week. I sang in the choir. I went on youth trips. See, I didn't have salvation. I had sensation. You guys, there's a chair called sensation in the church. Sensation is this. Whatever sensation I want, it's okay. God can be whatever I want. Church can be whatever you want. Just as long as I can sin in my sensation. It's not sensation, it's sensation. And Ron had me sitting in his chair, in his church, and I was sitting in a new chair. And then he turned to a scripture and it said this, in 1 John 1:9, he says, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive you of all your sins. Mitch, God will forgive you of all of your sins. I looked at him and I thought, I have never, ever said I was sorry for anything. To God, to anyone. He said, Mitch, would you? And then he turned in his Bible, and I got to tell you, it's the first time in my life. I was 19 years old. I grew up in church, and it was the first time in my life I'd heard it. John chapter 3, verse 16. And Jesus said this. He said, Mitch, and he just read it. And he turned the Bible, and it was in red. And he read it, and he had me read along. And I'm reading it, and tears are coming up. I'd never heard this. And I'm reading, for the first time in church, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not die, but have everlasting life. He said, Mitch, would you like to have this? I am sitting in this chair, not that chair. And I said, yes, I would. What do I need to do? He says, you just need to say, God, I'm sorry, I've sinned. Didn't know what that meant. And I said, yep, I'm going to pray a prayer. He says, can I pray with you? I said, I don't know how to pray. He says, I'll pray, you follow. And he prayed a prayer, and as I'm sitting there in his office, by the way, John sitting right next to me, sitting in this office, I prayed a prayer to say, God, forgive me of my sins. I've sinned. I'm sorry. Forgive me of my sins. As I'm praying this prayer, the only thing I can describe to you is this. I knew God forgave me. I knew in that moment the weight in my heart, in my life, my chest, that tightness in my chest began to just go away. I'm sitting in this chair, saying, God, I'm sorry, and I wasn't in that chair. I could see the mountains again where my dad and I, as when I was a boy, out in California where we'd go deer hunt. And I'm up in the mountains again, and where the water would come down, and we'd go get it for drinking and bathing and stuff. There we were with that cold ice, clear water, and I felt like God was just taking me and putting my head under there and pulling me out. When I said, amen, I'm sorry, amen, for the first time in my life, I felt like I was alive. I can't describe that to you other than to say it was the first time in my life I sat in a different chair. I knew something different happened in my life. The reason I know, because it says, okay, we're leaving in a few days. I'll see you Christmas Eve for service. Bye. Get packed. I walked out to my car. I knew I was different. You see, my dad could have come to me and said, I'm a cop. You get rid of the drugs. My best friend could have said to me, look, I'm your best friend. You need to stop doing this. My girlfriend could have come up to me and said, I don't like drugs. She didn't do drugs. She could have said, I don't like drugs. Quit doing drugs. You know what I'd have said? Who are you to tell me what to do? I couldn't quit. Nobody told me to quit. Nobody asked me to quit. I walked out of there. Nobody knew I was even doing. My dad didn't even know I was doing. At least I don't think he did at the time. I walked out to my car. I grabbed those drugs and I dumped them out in a wheat field. Now it's like a 40-foot tree out there somewhere. Just outside of the church. I dumped it out in that cornfield, that wheat field. I got in my car. I drove. We went to this convention and my life would never be the same. I was up in the nosebleeds. 10,000 students listening to speakers and songs like this. I'd never sung songs. I'd never heard speakers speak about God. These guys were talking about God. And I remember this guy, and he was about that big. I was way up in the nosebleeds in the basketball stadium of the University of Illinois. And I remember seeing this guy down there. His name is John Maxwell. And he's down there and he's talking. He looked about that big. And he was saying, I couldn't tell you what he said. All I know is he gave that altar call. He says, would you like to come down here? This is for you. I don't know why. I'd already told God I was sorry. But I got up and I started walking. And as I started walking down those steep steps, we were up. I mean, you could almost touch the dome. They got one of those covers. You could almost touch it where I was sitting. I mean, I was in the back row of the highest point. And I started walking. I slipped. And I thought, oh, I'm going. Jesus, here I come. And boom, the pastor grabbed my arm. He says, I'll go with you. And I'm like, oh, thank you. You know, and down we went. We got all the way down to the floor, and I don't know how many hundreds of people came down there out of 10,000. I just remember a cement floor. I remember the music. But the only thing I really remember is they said, if you'd like to pray, come on around back. And they took us around kind of on the floor behind the big screen with the cement floor there. And for about an hour, I just cried. I just sat on that floor, and I soaked that floor with years of pain and let it all go. I'd already told God I was sorry, but now I repented. And I said, God, I'm so sorry. And my life changed. I went home. I was so excited. I started telling everybody about Jesus. I got baptized. My aunt, my uncle got saved. They got baptized. My cousins got saved. They got baptized. My other aunt, my other uncle got saved. They got baptized. My mom and dad got saved and baptized. Now, that's an awesome story. Because I went from the sensation chair to the salvation chair. But there's another chair in church. They're all looking. Which one's he going to grab? The first one I can get without your stuff on it. Because you see, I went back to college and I started telling all my buddies. I got to tell you, my girlfriend. Oh, man. 5-hour drive rode with me home from college. 5-hour drive back to college in my car. She's never been in church in her whole life. And I'm telling her, oh, Jesus got a hold of me. I was at this convention. This guy was talking about Jesus. I got saved. And these kids were asking me questions like, hey, pastor. Or they were saying, hey, Mitch. I wasn't pastor then. But they were asking me questions. These church kids. What do you think the Apostle Paul meant when he said, I'm going, I've never read the Bible in my life. And they're asking me questions. I'm like, what? And I'm answering them. Well, I think he was probably saying. Even back then, I pretended to know stuff I didn't know. I got back to college, and I'm telling you, my roommates, I ended up not moving in with this girl, but I moved in with these two guys, Joe Lassegard and this other guy, who was a Satanist priest. I kid you not, that's what he was. Long black, he looked like Ozzy Osbourne and did the makeup and everything. And he'd sit in his room, blah, you know, and do this stuff, smoke dope. And these were my roommates. Joe Lassegard was a rock and roll band. His dad was a senator that was killed in a plane crash. And so he had free college for the rest of his life. And he never went to class, but he partied. And so these were my roommates. They're having keggers every night. We got a house. Moved out of Olson Hall. We moved to 412 High Street. We're moving on up. to the east side. 412 High. We're in this apartment, in this house, this three-story house. Upstairs, I'm reading my Bible every night. They're having keggers and bong parties. Where's Mitch? Oh, he's reading his Bible. I mean, I was on fire. I was different. I was changed. God changed me. As time was going, I was telling friends about it, and they were all, Freddie Franklin comes along, who's a basketball player for the university, and he says, Mitch, I'm a Christian too. Here. And I'm in his dorm room, and he's getting high, saying he's a Christian. The next thing I know, guess what I'm doing? I'm back in that chair. I'm in the sensation chair. See, the sensation chair says, I'm still a Christian. I go to church. I told God I was sorry. But you know what we tend to do? We tend to stack our chairs. I'm saved, but I like my sensation too. I spent a year and a half in what I found to be one of the most miserable places as a Christian to be. And if you're a Christian and you're in this place, it's the most miserable place you could ever be. And that is knowing God for who He is and what you love Him for, and knowing what you hate about who you are and what you do to break His heart. I know this happens in marriage, in my marriage. I desperately love my wife. Okay, it's confession time. I desperately love my wife. I do. I married her. She's the most wonderful thing in the world. I don't tell her that every day. There are days where I look and I go, she is the most wonderful thing. And yet in my heart, knowing, man, I can be a jerk some days. I really can. And I've done some things, and sometimes I'll lose it and lose my temper or say something and not think right. And now take that to God in every day of your life. And that struggle. What a horrible, horrible place to be in love and yet not to express that love the right way. And yet God every day is loving us. God's loving us. And so I found myself for a year and a half to the point where I tried to commit suicide in my life. A year and a half later, I knew who God was, and now I'm out partying, and I can't quit. I said, God, every day. And the thing is, I come home from partying, and I would get back in my salvation chair and say, God, I'm sorry, forgive me. And I would cry. I'd sit in my car in my driveway and cry because I knew I messed up. And then the next, you know, I'd go for a week, and then I'd do it again. And then I'd cry, and then I'd do it again. I got to the point, I just quit telling God I was sorry. I just said, it's not even worth telling God you're sorry anymore because I know I'm going to mess up. Why tell Him you're sorry? He already knows I'm going to mess up. He must be so thoroughly disgusted with me that I got in my car one night. I drove home from getting high with two junior high teachers. They were friends of mine from a middle school in our university area. And I drove down the road. As I'm going down I-29 north to Sioux Falls, a 68-mile stretch I drove so many times and so empty in my heart at 2 a.m. And I said, that's it. I'm going to end my life. I would be better crippled or dead than knowing God hates me so much. I'm such a liar and a hypocrite. I drove my car and I tried to put it into a cement wall in a divider on an overpass. As I went down into that ditch, I pulled it out of the ditch because I'm too cowardly to kill myself or too smart to end life, maybe. But I pulled out of the ditch and then I thought, I gotta do this. Driving down the road, the next thing I know, at 2 a.m., the headlights are dimming in my car. I'm crying because I can't even kill myself. And I'm driving down the road, and as the headlights are dimming, I'm thinking, I'm falling asleep. My headlights aren't dimming. Everything's working. I roll down my window, and I'm getting air, and I'm thinking, I'm falling asleep. I can't see the road anymore. My car's dying. What's going on? I better pull over before I crash. I don't want to crash. I pulled to an off-ramp in Beersford, South Dakota exit, which has nothing there. Believe me, it's an exit. As I pull over, I get out of my car, I run around twice, get back in my car, grab a hold of the steering wheel. Okay, I'm awake. Looked at my clock, fell asleep. I started dreaming. As I was dreaming, I was going down this road again. Right down that same road. And I'm heading towards the cement wall because I took it down in the ditch. I'm heading right towards it. And just like when I did it in real life, I pulled out at the last second, this time in my dream. And I didn't know I was dreaming at the time. And I'm pulling the steering wheel out of the ditch. It won't turn. It's locked. And I'm thinking, oh no, I'm doing 70 miles an hour and I'm going to impact this cement wall. As I hit the wall, I remember as I'm going through the windshield, slow motion, screaming, no, God, I don't want to die. I'm screaming this. I wake up, sweat pouring down my face. I'm holding onto my steering wheel. And I hear the semi go by. was just a dream. I'm white-knuckled. A lot of time had gone by, and I'm still sitting there just sweating. I drove home that night. I get a phone call from Pastor Ron, who led me to the Lord. He says, "Hey, listen, we're having youth camp in a week. Would you like to go as a counselor?" Okay, God, are you just never going to let me go? And I want you to know something. God never lets us go. I'm a week later sitting at a youth camp in a cabin with 12 boys, high school boys, going, "So, Mitch, what do you think the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote this?" And I'm like, "Well, I couldn't even tell you. And Monday night, my life was a mess. But I'm at camp. Tuesday morning, the pastor, I don't even know what he talked about. He had an altar call. Tuesday morning. I want to tell you, 250 teenagers and about 40 adults. I got up out of my seat because God said, "Mitch, I'm not done with you. I love you. Trust me." I got out of my seat. I came up on that cement floor at that youth camp in the Black Hills of South Dakota. I knelt down in this chair. This chair was different. This chair was different than any chair I'd been in. I said, "God, I'm not just sorry today. God, I'm so broken. I don't even want to live if I can't do it right. I can't do it right. God, I can't do this. And I know what you want from me, but I can't do it. I keep going back to it." And God said, "Not anymore. You're done today. Today, you're done." I got it from that altar. I went home from that camp. That's the camp God called me to be a pastor, by the way, 2 days later. I'm with my friends, the junior high teachers. It's summer break. They're getting high at their house. I'm telling them what has happened to me at this camp. They hand me a joint. I tell you, it could have been a bottle. It could have been a joint. It could have been sex. It could have been gossip. I don't know what it is, folks. It could have been anything that you struggle with. But for me, that's what it was. They handed it to me, and you know what? For the first time in my life, nope. I took it and I smoked it. I did. I smoked it. Wouldn't it be a great story to say I didn't? Can I tell you what happened? I had a 60-mile drive home. That was the last time I ever touched drugs, ever in my life. Because when I did, for the first time in my life, something inside of me said, "You don't even need the desire anymore. I'm taking that away from you." That was the last time I ever... I've had kids offer me drugs. I've been on missions trips. Even after I first got into ministry, I was in the city of the college in Oklahoma. I was reaching out to kids in neighborhoods and barrios, and they were saying, "I got drugs. You want some drugs?" I'm like, "No, I don't." I could have been tempted to have those drugs. I didn't want them. I was done. I knew I was different. I was in a different chair in my life. Can I tell you something? I don't stack my chairs anymore. I don't have to stack my chairs anymore. God will never give up on you. If you let Him, if you say, "God, forgive me of my sins." In my house, I close with this. In my house, we have three sayings. My kids know it. My wife and I know it. And I'm not allowed to get away with it. She's not allowed to get away with it. And they're not. We have three chairs in our house. Here's chair number one. Chair number one, if our kids do something wrong, they can say, like most kids, "What do you have? What are they supposed to say?" Sorry. You know what's wrong with sorry? That's what's wrong with sorry. See, being sorry just means, "Can I go over to my friend's house later? I'm sorry I did that." You know what sorry does? Sorry keeps the power in your court. "I'm sorry." What do you have to say back? Okay. And now it's all better. See, that's the problem with sorry. Sorry keeps the power, and they can just do it again. "I'm sorry." "Do it again." "I'm sorry." "Do it again." "I'm sorry." Do you know what sorry is? Sorry, you can be sorry, and you can be sincerely sorry. But the problem is, it never gets you out of the problem. It just is a fix. Now listen to me. Jesus will forgive you of any sins if you're sorry. But you don't want to just be there. What we have our kids do, we have them come to this chair. "I'm sorry," they say, "for doing this." Then they have to say, "Will you forgive me for..." And then you have to list it. Now it changes, doesn't it? Think about it. If I go up and I say, "Sue, will you forgive me?" What do I have to wait for? I have to wait for a response. The power is no longer mine. It's hers. I'm waiting for her. What if she says no? No. Oh, you're not going to forgive me? I'm not forgiven. All of a sudden, I'm not in control. And this is a hard chair to sit in because people like that one. Sorry. I mean, I bump into people all the time. I had some teenagers walk through the mall, bump into me. And I know that attitude because I was walking, I was trying to look to move. And I thought, they're not going to move. I'm their elder, and I'm getting elderly more. They should be moving. I don't move this. And they're walking, you can see it. And they see me, and they're just kind of doing this. And they're going, and I'm thinking, they're not going to move. Okay, I'll move. And I thought, I'm not going to move. I'm walking too. They should move. Respect your elders and honor those with gray hair, the Bible says. Maybe I should let my goatee grow, and they'll see that. And they just moved. And then you could see it. The one guy moved. The other guy looked up at me and just kind of made that look, that eye contact. You know, guys, it's on. And he made that eye contact, and I thought, oh, no. And he went, boom. Sorry. And I went, I forgive you. Sorry? He wasn't sorry. He did it on purpose. Sorry keeps the power. My kids say, will you please forgive me? Will you please forgive me for? And then we go to them, get down on our knees, and say, you know, I know you did this. I love you. I forgive you. Can I go and play with my... Nope. You're still grounded. Wait a minute. I said I was sorry. I asked for forgiveness. That doesn't change the consequences of the things that happened. And we have a third chair in our house. I love this chair. And I learned this early on. If our kids do anything wrong, and this is the hardest one to do for me as a dad, but it's not hard for God. Just know this. It's hard for you guys. After this is all done, and the husbands and wives, after it explodes, sorry, will you forgive me? Yes! Get in this chair. Put your arms around him and say, I just want you to know, even though you did this, I still love you. Acceptance. See, that's the chair that I found from God. He accepts me, just who I am. And he's got patience for me to change. So here's what I want to do. Holy smokes. I said that so you'd look. What does he mean? I mean, it's about the same time we quit every day. My testimony isn't just so that you can go, great stories. Boy, your life was miserable. I wouldn't change my life for anything. My dad walked away from God. He got back into the sensation. I prayed for him for 15 years. My dad stacked his chair. My mom stacked her chair. We pray faithfully for people every day at our dinner table. It's almost always our family. My mom and dad. My mom and dad accepted the Lord. My mom is back in, they're both back in church. My mom has come back over to this chair. My dad's somewhere right around here. But now I can call my parents. How was church today? I'll call them this afternoon. Oh, it was great. Pastor had a great message. We love it. It's like, God, you're so faithful because you accept this no matter where we are. I don't share my testimony with you to say, here's your life. Here's your story. Thanks for another story. I share my testimony and say this. God loves you, and He will not let you go. Have you ever told God, I'm sorry. I know that I've sinned. Have you ever said, God, forgive me. Please forgive me. And have you ever accepted God's forgiveness as a Christian because you struggle between trying to love Him and being the person that you are and saying, God, I'm going to let that go no more. I'm going to accept your acceptance of me. So here's what I want to do. I want to show you a video. And during this video, I'm going to ask if you want to stand up where you're at and to come up and I want to pray with you. What does that mean? It simply means this. If you don't have the courage in church to say honestly between you and God, God, here I am. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. No more, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I don't. I mean, we all want fire insurance. I understand that. But you know what I found out when I was growing up? I found out my family was so much more concerned about activity instead of identity. We had activity. We went to church. But it wasn't about who we were. It was about what we did. We went to church. I grew up in church. How about you? You growing up in church or you growing up in God? God loves you. And I want you to know, for God so loved the world that He saved you. That today, I want to show you this video. And hopefully this will help you identify.